You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
All right, my friends, let's go ahead and start. I appreciate you being here. I really think these are important topics to talk about. And as you know, the title of this series is Faith and Philosophy. What does Jerusalem have to do with Athens? Jerusalem here is a, you know, obviously they reference to all the great acts of God there, and in particular the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, who has given us the love of God, assured us in our faith. Jerusalem refers to the center of our faith, in a sense, revelation. Athens, the great city of, you know, the wonderful philosophers from Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, classical Greek thinking. It's a symbol of reason. So what does faith have to do with reason? And the church has struggled with this for all these centuries, and we're still struggling with it. And I think one of the reasons we are struggling with it, because we do know that the essence of our faith is given to us by grace. We didn't make it up. It's not a syllogism. It's not magic. But we also know we have minds, and we have to think about these things, and we've got to sort it out correctly. And we've got to be able to, you know, distinguish between superstition or falsity and truth. We've got to be able to do that. And so these are always at play with one another. And the church has sort of filtered that out in different ways throughout these centuries. Now, bear with me as I sort of go through this. I have all this in one PowerPoint presentation. I do want to make a passing comment here about this. This was brought up in the first Sunday. And that's what Luther said about reason. That it was a whore, very unfelicitous thing to say about it. But he had, I guess, reasons for it. Some of it was his temperament. He was pretty volatile with his words. And also, he was rejecting what he thought was not just an oppressive, but a distorted authority that the medieval church, especially in the 16th century, was so domineering, so suppressive, and so, in a sense, distanced itself from the gospel itself. And Thomas Aquinas, whom we're going to talk about today, was, you know, one of the chief of the theologians, philosophers of the Roman Catholic Church, and had set out this great sort of philosophical, theological system shaped by Aristotle, which we'll talk about in just a minute. And so, Luther says, here is this oppressive system, and it's sort of undergirded by this philosophical system, so reason is a whore. But it's also because of the politics that was going on during this time. I mean, this was a life and death struggle. They put a death sentence on Luther's head right after this. And so, I don't know, maybe being intemperate or a little overly reactionary, he lashes out against all of this. In that context, I understand what he's saying, though I would never want to say something like that. I will say this, though. Not the first generation of the Reformers, you know, John Calvin and Martin Luther, but the second generation of Reformers even took it further, and they burned all the books of Thomas Aquinas, burned them all, which is definitely an overreaction. The whole thing had become so politicized, and like I said, I mean, this is a volatile period. People were losing their lives over these sort of things, and so that was a natural reaction to this very sort of belligerent time over matters of faith. It's not our time, and so I would never recommend burning Luther's books or Thomas Aquinas' books. I think that's definitely an overreaction. Okay, I had mentioned, I'm just going to touch on this again, we use the word rationality to describe three things that we do intellectually. One is pragmatic clarity, you know, just look at the options and choose the best. The other is skepticism, don't be duped, don't be gullible, test it out. And then the third one is inquiry, that is this intellectual pursuit to clarify what we are really trying to talk about. When we talk about, at least I'm trying to talk about, these wonderful men of God who were pursuing the truth, what they had received in the church about the gospel, is the third form of reasoning. They're intellectually trying to inquire, what is all this about? All right, bear with me. I'm going to go through this. We talked about these early Christian philosophers, and then we moved into Thomas Aquinas, St. Augustine of Hippo. Then last Sunday we looked at St. Anselm of Canterbury and how they tried to basically use Plato's ideas that there's a supreme good that we can know by reason, and that good illuminates what we know about everything. That sort of image of ascendancy, of enlightenment, really shaped much of what Augustine thought and also what Anselm thought. But we're going to look at a little different twist today, and that's with Thomas Aquinas. I had a graduate class, a master's level class on philosophy of religion, and I chose my topic on Thomas Aquinas. I'd always heard a little bit about him, didn't know much about him, and I did my research project on him. And I was the only one in the class, and I think I remember the teacher saying I was the only one that he had ever had that done a paper on Thomas Aquinas. We just weren't interested in Thomas Aquinas, unfortunately, weren't interested. Let me say a little bit about his life. He lived in a fascinating time, and he also lived a very fascinating life. Born in 1225 and died in 1274. He wasn't that old, not quite 50 years old. And what he accomplished is mind-boggling. It is said that he published 10 million words. Think about that. 10 million words he published. He was phenomenal. He took with him, and he walked a lot. He was a Dominican priest. He walked all over from Italy up to Paris a couple of times, elsewhere into France. He took secretaries with him, and they'd follow him along. His handwriting is horrible. I've actually seen copies of his handwriting. He would dictate to them simultaneously, not all in the one moment, but one to the next, different books. This secretary was going to dictate this one. He was gifted, obviously. In fact, probably, I would, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the most influential person in the 13th century. What he did, I mean, we're still doing this. He became a scholar just on aspects of Thomism. Well, he was remarkable in that age. He, at 5 years old, his family, which was a very prestigious family, his father was a count, his cousin was the pope, another cousin was Frederick II. I mean, this man was born in prestige. He had eight brothers and three sisters, a big family. Well, it was customary to educate your children in monasteries, so they put him in a Benedictine monastery at the age 5, and at the age 15, he decided he wanted to be a Dominican priest, take the vow of celibacy, chastity, and obedience, much, much, much to the protest of his father and his brothers. And as he was walking off to go to a Dominican monastery, his brothers captured him and locked him up in the room and said, "You're not going to do this." And to entice him, they brought in a naked woman, trying to get him to break the vow of chastity. Well, it didn't work. Thank God it didn't work. That's probably a bad practice to begin with, but it didn't work with Thomas Aquinas. Well, indeed, he goes off to the University of Paris, where there was a Dominican order there in the University of Paris. There was also a Franciscan order. Those were relatively new orders in the Catholic Church. The Dominicans, named after Dominicus, had been formed mainly to defend the faith as preachers. They were called the Order of Preachers. If you ever see, you know, a Roman Catholic priest that says OP, that's a Dominican, Order of Preachers. All right. And that's what they did. And the main emphasis on that was that they were to defend the faith against encroaching Islam. This is in the 13th century. Islam had been at war with the Christian West, European continent, since, you know, the 700s. And on many occasions, they had even gone up into Europe. They had already taken Spain by this time. They had tried to attack Rome about 100 and some odd years before Thomas Aquinas. They had already gotten up to the gates of Vienna at this time. There was about, by the time Aquinas comes on the scene, there had been about a 250-year war with Islam. And so the Pope decided that we need a response to this, other than just with armies. And so he came up with this order. And they're very, you know, highly educated people. The Dominicans prize, like the Jesuits do, very, very extensive education. And so he went then to University of Paris to get into this Dominican house to be educated. And the primary, the chief of the Dominican teachers at that time was a guy named Albertus Magnus, Albert the Great. And indeed, he was a genius himself. And one of the things that Albert the Great had done is that he had introduced to theological studies Aristotle. We'd already seen the effect of Plato upon Christian thinkers like Augustine and Anselm. Now we're going to see the effect of this other great Greek philosopher, Aristotle, on Christian thinking. I'll come back to that in just a minute. The University of Paris was the intellectual center of Christendom at this time. Oxford was closed, but the University of Paris was the center. And it was really torn apart, though, much in some ways like our culture, sort of a cultural conflict of ideas. On one hand, there were the Franciscans, represented by this wonderful Franciscan mystic theologian named Bonaventure. Maybe you've heard of him. I think there's a college here up in the Northeast named Bonaventure. They were representing the sort of the dogmatic teachings of the church. The bishop of Paris, Tempierre, favored them. On the other side of the campus were these secularists, and they had been influenced by some of the Muslim translations of Aristotle. There were Muslims who translated Aristotle before the Roman Catholic Church translated Aristotle into Latin. And they had been sort of, you know, the chief of these was a guy named Séguier, a very influential teacher at Paris, wanted to use Aristotle to come up with more of a secular understanding of the world, not dependent upon revelation. So there at the University of Paris, there's this big conflict between those two faculties, these two contrast of ideas. Revelation alone, reason alone. He is educated within this context. And one of the geniuses about Aquinas was that he was able to incorporate the both of those viewpoints, the very best ideas from the Franciscans and from the secularists, to come up with a system that synthesized them. And indeed, it was remarkable intellectually what he was able to accomplish. I'll try to clarify that a little bit. A few other things just biographically about him. His nickname was the Dumb Ox. He was called the Ox from Sicily, but he was actually born in Naples. He was a big man, even in those days, big. Walked slow, very congenial, mild-mannered, kind-hearted person. But his famous teacher, Albert the Great, said that one day this man, called the Ox from Naples, will bellow out like an ox, and the whole world would be changed, because Albert saw what a genius Thomas was. And from that point on, he was called the Dumb Ox. Dumb was probably an unfortunate phrase, because by no means was he dumb. Like I said, he was a kind-hearted person. He was very faithful as a Dominican priest, and saw himself first and more foremost as an ordained priest for the gospel. When he first entered Paris, they were walking and saw these wonderful buildings, and I forget who asked him this. He said, "You know, Thomas, wouldn't it be great to have all these things?" And Thomas says to him, "Well, frankly, I would rather have the lost manuscript of Christendom so I could read it." He was oriented towards it. Now, that sounds to us rather impractical, eggheadish, you know, all those sort of unfortunate descriptions we give people. But that was not his. I mean, by understanding Christendom, he thought he could understand what his job was, and that is to be a priest of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Someone asked him once near the end of his life, what was he most thankful for? He said, "I think I've understood everything I've read." Now, again, we think, you know, what a stupid comment. But think with me for a second. He wrote commentaries on the Psalms 1 through 54, Job, Isaiah, and two commentaries on Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, I can't think of the other ones in the Old Testament. He wrote a commentary on all four Gospels and all of Paul's letters. Now, I would like to be able to understand those, wouldn't you? And to boot, he wrote commentaries on Aristotle's philosophy. This is a compendium of the Summa Theologica, the second of the great books that he wrote. The first one was called Summa Contra Gentiles. That's more of his philosophical. This is more of his theological. This is just a compendium of it. The other is this big. some of you may have looked at some of it. Very tedious. You really have to, you know, have enough coffee and patience to be able to work yourself through reading anything from Thomas. But it was the scholastic style of the day. Right, the last part of this book is on ethics. And when he got to that part, he stopped writing this book, Summa Theologica, the Summa Theology, and he went over and wrote a commentary on Aristotle's book on ethics. And then he comes back and writes the commentary on theological ethics. He was serious. I mean, this was his calling. And we still study him today. What he accomplished, I think, was just remarkable. Well, and I'll try to explain why Aristotle becomes so significant for him in just a second. Okay, one final biographical note about him. And this has always moved me, and I think it should be known, because it really puts him in the proper light. Okay, he was up at University of Paris, and there was a lot of conflict. The Pope called him back to Italy, and then the Pope sent him back up to the University of Paris. And if it hadn't been for the Pope's intervention, they wouldn't have wanted him in there, because he was neither Bonaventure nor Séguier. He was trying to synthesize the best of both. And I think he was there only 4 or 5 years, and then he went back down to Italy. One day, and it is said of this, that he was at Mass, and something happened to him. He said, "I saw something that convinced me that all that I have written is but straw." And he only lived about, I think, 6 months or so after that. And he might have written a few personal letters, but he didn't write any publishable letters. Now, a lot of people have kind of wondered about that. What did he mean? 10 million words? Commentaries on the Bible? On Aristotle? The sum of what the church believes? He wrote on the sacrament. I mean, he wrote all these things that are indispensable for the faith. What did he mean by calling it straw? Now, you may be familiar with this doctrine. I kind of like it. I wish we had something at least similar to it. And that is what's called the beatific vision. In medieval Catholic teaching, and it's still very much part of Catholic theology, and I think it's even true with Orthodox theology, that it's possible for us to have a beatific, that is, full of beauty, vision of God. Here he is at the Mass, and he's sick, and he sees this, and he says, "Everything I've done here has prepared me for this." I choose to interpret that phrase, straw, not as worthless, you throw it out, but as the straw that makes bricks. Put it with mud and you have a brick. All this hard intellectual work, 10 million words committed to this, prepared him to be able to see God. And he didn't need to go back and do it anymore. That's how I sort of look at this. And I think it fits his notion as a priest. You know, it's not about him. It's not about his glory. It's about what he can do as a disciple to see the glory of Christ. And I think that's what happened with him. That's his final mystical vision. All right, let me talk about Aristotle. I've already alluded to this a couple of times, I think. You know, the one on the right is that famous Raphael painting. And if you remember, in the center of the painting of the philosophers, Plato's fingers going up, look to transcendence, look to eternity. Aristotle's hand is down, look to experience. That's where we're going to find the truth. Now, in some ways, they're similar because truth can be found from both of them. But there's a little difference for Aristotle. Aristotle was a genius, no doubt about it. He was so clear with what he wrote, always worked very, very hard to be crystal clear. And he was about, his whole pursuit was, what holds the world together? How is all this understood as one big world, as an ordered system? What is going on that keeps one day after the next somewhat coherent with each other? What is happening here? He comes up, and this is found in a couple of his great books, Physics and Metaphysics, that there are four causes of things, four causes. People go on about these things for a long time, but briefly, there's the material cause. For there to be something that we know of, it has to have some materiality about it, like this podium. We couldn't have had this podium without some material, and this one has wood. All right. There's the formal cause. This podium just didn't show up here. Somebody had an idea about it, or blueprint, and came up with it, put the wood to the blueprint. Then there's the efficient call. Someone had to make it. I mean, there had to be a carpenter who had to make this. And then there, and this is the key for Aristotle, there's the final cause, and that's the purpose of things. Why is this podium here? So it can be used to do this kind of thing. If we didn't do this kind of thing, we wouldn't have had this podium. Wouldn't have had the idea that would use wood in this way. So he thought with this notion, that's a simple explanation of the four causes. He thought by that kind of idea, four causes of things, we can look at nature itself and ask, what's causing the world to be the way it is? It seems like, indeed, there's something physical about this world, yes, material cause. It seems to be that it's following certain patterns, and he was just brilliant about this, in being able to distinguish genuses and species and individuals. We sort things out that way, don't we? Don't we understand the difference between cats and dogs? And, you know, don't we understand the difference between people and clouds? Yes, we all fit within some genus. All right, we're some species of that, and we're the only particulars. All right, so we can understand that there's kind of a form going on here that makes this. I mean, I'm 73 and aging quickly, but I've always been who I am. I fit with under some genus. I'm changing the particularities, but I fit with some genus. All right, and it does seem like it's moving someplace, like it's going someplace. A good illustration, the one that he uses, you put a seed in the ground. What does it do? All right, it grows, okay? In what way does it grow? If it's a corn seed, it grows as a corn. If it's a wheat seed, it grows as a wheat seed. It seems there's a purpose to each of these seeds. You look at the seeds, and you don't have the slightest idea what they're going to do. But let it grow. Pay attention. See what's happening. And it seems like there's a purpose to things. Then Aristotle argued, okay, it seems that way in the microcosm. My life, your life, corn seeds, wheat seeds. Is it true in the macrocosm, in the totality of everything? And he said, well, now let's look at this. We can predict the stars in the sky with absolute regularity. And in his day, they obviously didn't know what we know. But they were always predictable, and they always rotated the same way that they did. And that's as far as our knowledge will go. It's the outer ring of things. And it's a perfect circle. It's predictable. It's orderly. Everything else is sort of gauged by that. A rough parallel would be what we would call natural laws. The natural law of physics pretty well pertains everywhere you go. The laws of chemistry pretty well pertain to every physical thing that there is. And so they are the outer stretches of our intelligence, of our ability to make sense out of the world. Everything else is then sort of understood in relationship to that. Like the laws of physics, we don't have anything beyond that scientifically, help understand the laws of chemistry, the laws of biology, and so on, all the way down to here we are. We fit within this grand scheme of an orderly universe. And then he asked this question. What makes that work? Why should those stars move? And Aristotle came up with this idea. It's provocative. It's probably, you know, the least defensible idea within the system. I know why he argued this. But he said, something's got to be moving those stars. They don't move themselves. And that which moves those stars is not moved by them or by anything else. It is the unmoved mover. There's got to be an unmoved mover to explain the world as it is. The logic implied in change tells us there's got to be something greater than the world itself. Okay, that's a big idea. All right, I've got to pick up the pace. At the bottom there, theological ethics. I mean, teleological ethics. Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics, I think, is one of the five best books in the Western canon. I taught it for years and years and years, and so much insight into it. And it's about what it takes to fulfill human life. When are we at our best? When do we flourish as human beings? And we need to learn how to flourish as human beings, not as dogs or, you know, horses. We're not going to make it if we want to be a dog. We're not designed to do that. We all have certain designs. And as we fulfill those designs, we are acting as a person ought to act. And those is what he called the virtues. And for Aristotle, there are a number of them. He mentions 13 in the book. And there are the four classical virtues: wisdom, temperance, courage, and justice. For you to fulfill your human nature, you need all those, plus some other things that he argued. But the highest of the human virtues, of what we can do as people, we don't expect this from other animals. You know, if you got a dog, if your dog doesn't contemplate on God, you don't think the dog is failing as a dog. But what Aristotle argued is that you are at your best when you contemplate on God. That's the highest virtue, because then we're thinking about something far greater than the world itself. And that's when our minds are at the best. But he could never spell that out. Okay, we need to contemplate on God, but who is this thing that we contemplate on? He could never spell that out. The Greeks had no concept of revelation. None. No concept that God graciously bestows the nature of God upon us. All right, we'll see what Thomas does with that. I've already talked about this as conflict there at the University of Paris. And one of the geniuses of Aquinas is that he was able to show there's something right about both sides, Bonaventure and Séguier, the authoritarian teachers of the church versus the secular philosophers. There's something right about both of those. And he comes up with a system. All right. What I want to do is to share just two things about Thomas and what he gets from Aristotle that shows that he, in his own original innovative way, was able to reconcile the competing ideas there at the University of Paris. The first one is this proof for the existence of God. He gets this from Aristotle, and there are five ways in which the word that he uses for this is better translated as demonstration rather than proof. You know, there's logical proof, mathematical proof. That's not quite what this is. It's a demonstration of what goes on. He talks about, and there are five of them, if we pay attention to motion, causation, degrees and values, the nature of contingency, and our final aims, we're going to conclude that there's something beyond ourselves. And then after each one of these, he says, and we all know that to be God. But these actions here in the world, all things move, and they need something to move it. And the very nature of motion is that it doesn't move itself. Something's got to move. For instance, if I walk to that door, if there were no door, I wouldn't be walking to that door. There's got to be some place to go and some place to go from to go. Same thing with efficiency, like playing pool. You know, the cue ball hits the eight ball that goes into the pocket. What moved the cue ball? The stick. What moved the stick? The arm. What moved the arm? The person. What moved the person? On and on and on and on. And Aristotle and Thomas builds it up. That does not go on for infinity. There's, if you know what this means, there's not turtles all the way down. it's impossible to have an infinite chain of causes. Because something's got a cause, and if it's always going on, you never can answer that there is a cause. In fact, he argued, if there's not a first cause, our notion of causality, our experience of it, is delusional. Because the nature of cause is that something's got to start it. Okay, that's a subtle notion. I don't think Aquinas meant that we can go all the way back in time and find God back there. I think what he meant by that is God is the source of all causality. The notion of degrees is interesting. We always judge things by some sort of ideal, like this cup of coffee. Oh, by the way, whoever makes a coffee, applaud them. I really think the coffee is good here, and I'm a coffee snob. I have a rule. If I can look down and see, and I won't drink it, it's an insult. to drink weak coffee. Okay. But I know this is a better cup of coffee than a weak coffee, and there may even be better cups of coffee. We do that with all sorts of things. This is a better athlete than athlete. This is a better meal. This is a better life. This is a better day. All the notion that we have about things being better or worse presuppose an ideal standard. If there were none, we wouldn't be able to make any comparison. It's like that. If it were impossible to have a yardstick, would we be able to measure anything? No. Contingency, that one's a tough nut. I think it's the most persuasive, but it would take a long time to try to explain it, which means everything depends upon a being that does not change. That's always is, and that's God, the necessary being. And then the final thing. Yes?
But the coffee being good is very subjective, though.
Sorry?
But the coffee being good is very subjective, though.
I don't think so. Well, you know, if I had never drunk a lot of coffee, I'd probably say, what's the difference? It's almost like this. I'm wandering here, so bear with me. Go back to Raphael's painting. All right. It's a good piece of art, no doubt about it. One time I stopped at a flea market on the side, I think it's 78 or 79 or someplace going up there, and there was this one booth. I know this is going to sound horribly condescending on my part, but they were selling these sort of prints of velvet Elvis. Have you seen those? Or velvet tigers? I should have bought one, brought it home, but I didn't. Now, I think I could argue that Raphael's painting is better than that velvet Elvis. Now, you may not agree with it, but I think that there is. We don't always have to think the same, but we do think some things are better than others. That's it. There's some presupposition that we know what good art is. I admit, though, it's difficult to articulate. But we assume it to be the case. Okay, that's all that's in this. Well, here's what Aquinas does with this. He says, this is reasonable. This is the nature of science, isn't it? This is a rational way to explain the world. This is the implied logic to the world. The world is ordered in this way. And each one of these ways in which we understand how the world is the way it is presupposes a God. It doesn't prove it. It doesn't explain it. It doesn't say God is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Nothing like that. But it does presuppose, which means then, in this concept, the order of the universe tells us it cannot account for its own orderliness. And this is where the church's teachings come in, like in the beginning, God said, Christ is the coherence of all created things. Revelation fulfills reason in this sense. Grace completes nature for Aquinas. Revelation doesn't contradict reason. It does not abnegate it. And it definitely doesn't call it a whore, according to Luther. It fulfills the rational quest to understand things. They're not the same, but they're complementary. Okay, let me say something here about ethics. Last time I went too long, and I got a lot of snarly looks from some people, so I'm going to make sure I get out of here at 10 till, so you can get into the sanctuary. I was joking about those snarly looks. You remember back on those virtues that Aristotle talked about? You should be courageous. Right, you should be temperate. He says you should also be friendly, and you should also know how to use your humor properly. And those are all great things. And, you know, foremost, socially, you should be a just person. You should treat all people legally and fairly. These are good things. For me to be a fulfilled human being, I need to do those sort of things. But as I explore this inner drive of the human nature, as I try to, you know, understand more of what I am as a person in community with you and an inheritor of my history, I know that there's part of me that wants to think about eternity, wants to contemplate on the reason for things, the purpose of things, the ground of being, so to speak. This is what we do. The mind is oriented this way. And other philosophers account it in different ways than what Aristotle does. But the mind is oriented to keep looking for greater explanations. And, you know, Aristotle said, yes, okay. Give yourself enough time to develop the contemplative life, because that's when you're at your best. It's the best thing we can do. It doesn't exclude or preclude the other virtues. You still needed to be just, temperate, friendly, humorous, and all these sort of things. But you also need to be contemplative. But he didn't know what that could be on. Called it God, called it eternal, but didn't know the nature of that deity. And what Aquinas brings out here, and I think this is a great insight, by the way, and this comes, I think, from all those great studies that he had of Scripture. He, in my humble opinion, brilliant philosopher, he was first and foremost a commentator of the Bible. I think he understood those things that he wrote about. All right. And he also understood that God has approached each one of us, that God hears prayers, that God speaks to us. God shows up in interesting ways, like at Mount Sinai, in the Holy of Holies, and then in the most interesting way, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God shows up. God wants to commune with us. So Aquinas says, okay, we are at our best when we seek the ultimate purpose of everything, my life included. Well, if it's just a seeking, it's never going to be gratified. It's never going to be totally satisfied. So we look for, you know, the great mystery of things, and we come to this conclusion that, well, it's out there, but I don't know what it is. Christianity, and I'd say Judaism in its own way, obviously without the incarnation, but God speaks a lot in the Old Testament. What Aquinas argued is that we are at our best when we contemplate on that which wants us, when we need that which seeks us, when we pray to that which listens to our prayers and answers our prayers. You will fulfill your deepest desire to be in communion with God when you listen to how God has listened to you, that God answers our prayers. And so I can contemplate on God, I can seek God, because I also know that God seeks me. Here, once again, grace fulfills virtue. And the highest of those acts of grace for us is faith, hope, and love. Faith is the basis of this, but the fulfillment of those virtues is love for Thomas. Your faith, hope, and love that the church teaches and equips and undergirds all our lives with completes our natural desire for contemplation. Okay, let me bring this to a conclusion. These are just two parts of the influence of Aristotle upon Thomas, a Dominican priest, an advocate for the gospel. And what it shows, again, if you remember anything about this discussion here about Thomas, it's once again, it's grace fulfills nature. The love of God fulfills the grand design of the world. That who we are, what we are by nature, finds its greatest and most deep fulfillment in the grace and the gospel that is given to us. And he sets out and writes 10 million words to explain that. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Okay, anyone have a comment or a question you want to make about this?
Why was he controversial?
To whom? The people at the University of Paris or Martin Luther?
Reformers.
Okay. Just quickly. Luther, this Augustinian monk, came to the conviction that all this that he had been doing was, you know, totally disconnected to the Scriptures and to the teachings of the gospel. And so he set out with these 95 theses to reform this back to the gospel, back to the Scriptures. All right. Here was a long tradition, probably starting, you could say, even a little before Augustine, all the way up here to the 13th century of Thomas and others, and you know, Luther's in the 16th century, given this grand sort of philosophical system to account for those things. And the emphasis was more on the philosophy than the faith. And that's why he called it a whore. And so he challenged the system. It wasn't that he theologically was going around, you know, insulting Thomas and so on, but he was challenging the system that was a buttress there that really made the papacy of the 16th century impregnable and immune from any kind of criticism. And so when he challenged it, it wasn't that they were defending God, they were defending themselves. That's my humble opinion. Mm-hmm. Now, he might have, I don't agree with everything Luther said, by any means, I don't. And I definitely don't agree with his second generation who went around burning books like that. Any other question? Let me say a prayer and then we'll leave. O Lord, fulfill our hearts that we find our rest in Thee. Enlighten our minds. Enable us, O Lord, to be truly, truly virtuous people and find our ultimate peace and the peace that You give us. I ask Your blessings upon us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.